Let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we sing words that a prophet wrote 2.5 millennia ago. And yet, God, we find our hearts unchanged from mankind then. God, we have the same needs, the same fears. Lord, we have essentially the same temptations. And Lord, we rejoice in the fact that we have the unchanging, the eternal and timeless God that we can go to. We have a mercy seat promised in the old covenant, accomplished at Calvary, and offered to us in such glorious fullness now, a fullness that no Old Testament saint could have enjoyed. We come to you, Father, not once a year as the high priest, but we come any time, Father, that our hearts feel the need, any time that we have fresh reason to give you gratitude and to tell you thank you for being a God who is willing to love us, to take us, to guarantee our rescue. God, we pray that you would turn your face toward us and meet with us this morning. We thank you for the events that we read of that you did in the past. They do give us hope for today, but God, we cannot afford to have a God of history alone. You must be the I am for us as well. You are the God who brought your people out of Egypt, the God before whose face their sin rose up in great unbelief. You're the God that disciplined them, and yet you spared your people. Father, we thank you that you are the God who sent your Son at the right time. He came and gave his life as a ransom for many, raised for our justification, ascended, triumphing over our enemies of sin and death. You have caused every believer here to be united to the glorious benefits of that cross and grave, died to the old life, died to the tyranny of sin, died to the law's condemnation, and raised us with Christ, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. God, we admit, we feel that we have a very shallow grasp of what that means when Paul wrote those words from jail, but we ask that as much as we do understand, that we have been united to a glorious mediator, and we share in that wonderful privilege of receiving from Him moment by moment. He, the treasurer of heaven, pouring out all that He has earned for us, everything that you promised to Him. We thank you, Father, that you've given your Spirit to wrestle with our hearts, not just once, but every time we grow cold and indifferent and fat and lazy, every time we prefer sin over you, your Spirit convicts us and draws us and convinces us, enables us to see sin for what it really is, to hate it, to love you. He came and preached peace to us when we were far away from you and not wanting to hear it. And still, Father, we find that He speaks peace to our hearts. God, we pray, mold us into the image of your Son. Wherever you find us this morning, Lord, we ask here in this little church, this gathering, and everywhere that the gospel is preached, that you would meet with the people, conquer hearts, awaken the sleepy, sanctify the struggling, Lord, grant grace for joy and peace and rest in you. Lord, we do not ask for that half Christianity that satisfies us. We ask for all that Christ purchased. Not for us, Father, but for the glory of our Prince. We cannot bear that this culture around us, our town, our children would look at us and see our poor dying rate of Christianity and measure our glorious Prince by that. Come now, God, we ask. Carry us forward. Grant us broken, believing, returning hearts. We ask it in His name. Amen. Hosea chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. And then the Lord replies, verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We've been in this long series on the character of God. We've been recently tracing the action of God's love. And we see it, of course, most clearly not in creation, but in primarily in redemption, the rescuing of the sinner. How God treats his enemy is the greatest picture, it's the clearest picture of his love. He takes us from bondage and enslavement into a freedom. I know that's not what the world says about Christianity. The world would say that Christianity is really the opposite of that. That you had freedom, but for some strange reason, wanting to be a good person, you decided to voluntarily enter into this bondage, into a jail cell of morality and restrictions. You ever seen children play in their yard? Little ones? Like grandchildren. Children. Little ones. And you let them out into your backyard. All right, we'll take the Didiers. And they've got a fenced-in backyard. Grandchildren are over. Jane and John, they open the door. They run out in the back. They play. Right? They look as free as can be, aren't they? I mean, no little children run out into a backyard and play and worry about all these restrictions. They are free. Even if you tell them to worry about restrictions, they don't worry about it. They're free. They play. They don't pay attention to the fact that the grandparents are watching, that there's a fence. There's a real freedom in belonging to a God like the one in the Scripture. There's a real freedom to being the slave of Christ. It's the kind of freedom the world never offers. We've been taken from darkness into light. We've been taken from death and spiritual disease into life and health. And we've been taken from exile and loneliness into a family. The poor, the dirty, the ashamed, the spiritually starving people who all have done this to themselves. It's all self-inflicted. We can blame whom we wish, but really, ultimately, it's our choice. In fact, the proof of that is that we daily prefer it that way. We would really prefer to be poor and dirty. We would prefer to have to accept some shame, to be internally always craving, rather than come to Christ and to say that He's everything. The Father, in eternity past, sets His affections upon a people. In love, He intertwines His glory and happiness with the sinner's rescue. Never again to be separate. The Father's happiness, the Father's glory, and the rescue of His people. It's amazing, isn't it? His love sends the Son to purchase us. And Christ, for love of the Father and love of His church, dies on the cross. Father and Son express their love together in sending the Spirit after Christ was raised. The Spirit comes and is an expression of His own love, wrestles with our hearts and conquers us and brings us to God, chases us out from behind every hiding place. And what do we say about God's love now? Well, the Christian can say so much. Do you remember what John writes? All of his friends are dead. The last that we know of, the last of the apostles. Everyone else has been martyred. And John, toward the end of his life, picks up his pen to write about God and he says this, "Behold, what manner of love. What multifaceted, indescribable love God has placed upon us that we should be called His children." But really, you could put that over any aspect of the covenant of grace. This great expression of love from God to the rebel through Christ, you could put that title anywhere. Behold, what manner of love that He has justified us. Behold, what manner of love that He's drawn me Behold, what manner of love? That He's overlooked my heaps and mountains of sin. He has out-pursued me, out-righteoused me. Or you could say, like the Old Testament, when the queen is brought into the great palace of Solomon, and she says, He brought me into His banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. Now, Christian, that is the reality about the love of God. That's what's revealed. It's more real, too. It's more real than the television or the computer or the newspaper report. It's more real than your perception of reality, your mood swings, your plaguing doubts, your easily distracted desires. The one thing that doesn't change is this environment. You, if you are in Christ, your environment, the atmosphere, the gravity that you live with every moment is this unexpected, undeserved, undesired, and unshakable covenant love. It has nothing to do with what you've done. And yet that's, as we said, that's not the only part of the Christian life, is it? The Bible commands us to keep ourselves in the love of God, or to abide in the love of God. Jude says that, John says that. But that's not all that there is to the Christian life. We have to say that, sadly, because of our carelessness, we don't always abide in the love of God. Because of our carelessness, we don't always keep ourselves in the love of God. And when we don't follow the pattern of Christ and obey the Father as He obeyed the Father, then we don't experience the constant awareness of God's love in the way that He experienced it. Not even speaking to the same degree, but even in the same pattern. So really, we're left doubting that God cares about us at all. But it's not God's fault, it's ours. Christ made it very clear, if you obey my Father, you will abide in His love, even as I obeyed my Father and abide in His love. So the careless Christian begins to drift. The sense of God's delight in them begins to fade. The satisfaction in Christ begins to dwindle. An internal hunger and aching comes back. And we're very tempted to run further and further into sin. But the love of God is more powerful than that. The love of God is so powerful that it even takes indifferent and presumptuous people and it brings them back. Now, when we talk about the love of God, it is very easy to have such a wrong view of God's love that we do become indifferent and presumptuous. The kinder He is to us, the more tempted we are to be indifferent. That's what Israel did. The more that we are assured that His love is unshakable, the more we presume upon it and abuse it. That's what Israel did. And none of us is above that temptation. If you look at your heart, we at Christ Community Church who have been here looking at this topic for some time, I wouldn't say that there's been a great transformation at the church. I wouldn't say there's been a great transformation in our homes, in our prayer lives, in our sacrificial giving, in our consecration of our lives at work and at home, because we've looked at the love of God. So what's been happening? Are we like Israel? Has God shown us His love and we have grown at ease being distant followers of Christ? Yes, we're followers of Christ, but the distance, a gap between us and Christ is widening. And I don't know, I'm okay with that because God loves me. Have we abused the topic of God's love to the point that we feel no urgency in repentance or obedience at all? We say, well, if He loves me like that, I suppose I can kind of take my time. Now, this is just where the American church misses it. We get to this point, we talk about love, and then we say, poor, poor God. And then usually that's when we have the altar call. Come forward, all of you who feel sorry for God. Anybody want to join God's team? And little children with soft hearts come up crying. I want to join God's team. I feel sorry for God. Don't feel sorry for the King of Love. God has 1,000 servants to get our attention. He can use the wind and the rains, Katrina. He can use the world markets. He can use the cells of your own body to get your attention. He can use the microscopic germ and the virus. He could use your own mind. He could use your memories. He can use any of these to arrest you right in the midst of your happy-go-lucky indifference. But the favorite weapon of God is love. Slighted love, abused love, doubted love, avoided love, But still, God is unashamedly humble and determined and all-powerful, and still He draws us. There is a great paradox about divine love. The Most High, in reclaiming a drifting people, stoops to rescue the strutting worms. It's a great paradox, isn't it? The truth, the one who is truth, has to prove Himself again to the doubting believer. The King of Majesty, it appears He forgets His glory and stoops down to restore a church that's proud. The Righteous One seems to do things that just don't seem fair in order to make it right between His people and Himself. God is everything in our relationship with Him. The love of God is the most crushing weight to those who take their obligation lightly. It's the most searching light to those people who keep their choices in the shadows. It is the most enduring and the fastest hunter to those that want to flee from God. It's the most persuasive ambassador for those who are stubbornly, inconvincibly rebellious against God. It's the greatest weapon in God's arsenal is this, that believer, no matter how far you drift, He has not stopped loving you. It shames us. It crushes our pride. It makes sin bitter. Well, we come to Hosea to see another picture of this. Reclaiming power of God's love. Last week we talked about the background to chapter 14. Hosea is the kind of a book with steps up, 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 all the way to chapter 14. And 14 is the great pinnacle. It's a pinnacle because it's a pinnacle of love. And here's a great command right in the first verse to return to God. Hosea's day was a day of prosperity. Remember we talked about this? The Assyrian Empire was crushing in on Israel. Suddenly the Assyrian Empire grows weak. It has to pull back its armies. It's having internal problems. During those few decades when Assyria is weak, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, and the other people in the area, they press forward against Assyria's weak armies and they reclaim territory that was taken. Israel in particular gets this northern territory that was stolen from them earlier, and it contains these great trade routes, and because the trade routes are now again in their control, they're able to enjoy a great deal of prosperity. So peace, prosperity, and religion is thriving. But God says to them at the end of this book, return. What's wrong? Why does God say to a people who seem to have every privilege and blessing under Him, why does He have to say to them that they've got to return? And it's because of what's going on under the surface. Centuries before this, a king named Jeroboam adjusted God a little bit. Well, a lot. For political expediency, we won't go back over the story, you can read it in 1 Kings. He makes two great worship centers for the northern 10 tribes, so they won't go to Jerusalem. One in the top part, Dan, one down at the very bottom by the border with Judah in a city called Bethel. And he sets up temples there and priests of anybody that wants to join. And they have a caricature. Every time the true religion has a feast or a holy day, the northern people have their feast and their holy day. It's a mirror, but it's like one of those mirrors at the carnival. It's all twisted and bent because the god that they worship is a golden calf. Now they call it God, but they put Him in a different form. They have adjusted God to fit so that religion can be easier, more popular, more effective, they think. Now after centuries of that, they've become very indifferent to the real God. They add idols eventually and don't bother calling them Jehovah anymore. They worship a whole slew of gods until finally they have this lifestyle of unrestrained immorality, and God comes to them through Hosea and He gives them a warning with Hosea and Amos. They ignore both those warnings and then they are destroyed by the renewed empire of Assyria. But God offers them love. In the first chapter of Hosea, He says to the prophet Hosea, go marry a lady named Gomer. She is a woman with a really bad past, but I want you to marry her anyway, because it's going to be a picture of the way Israel is toward me. So he marries this woman who's basically lived a life of a prostitute, and they have some children. Second child to be born, God says, I want you to name that child something very special. I want you to name him No Mercy. And the third child, I want you to name him Not My People. Now that's the names that Israel earned. But in chapter 14, God doesn't call them by that name anymore. He calls them Israel. The name for prince. You are a prince with God. God spoke to Jacob. You're no longer going to be called a schemer, which is what Jacob means. Now you're a prince. You're not going to be called No Mercy and Not My Children. You're going to be called princely with God. So that was last week. This week, two more proofs of God's reclaiming love. One is that love exposes the problem in the people. And the second is that love directs them how they must return. Now, we're only going to be able to get to the first part of the directions. Because if you want something really wonderful to look at this week, if you look at verses 2 through 7, you will see verse 2 and 3 are a continuation of the directions. Go back to God. Well, how do we go? Don't go empty-handed. Oh, but I thought we were supposed to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Yes, you haven't got anything to pay. But you better take some words. You have an audience with the King of heaven and earth. You have rebelled against him again after tasting his kindness. Now, when you go, don't go and just shrug your shoulders. No, take some words with you. And he tells you exactly what to say. And then in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, he's good enough to give us the hope. He tells us what God will say when we return to him. But that's the next 2 weeks. So, first, love exposes. Love has to arrest us. We're running madly. When we drift away from God, we're going straight towards sin. We're going away from life, away from happiness, away from the light. And we're heading into the slavery of sin again. And there have to be two things in our lives if we're going to repent. There must be a sight of ourselves. In other words, you've got to take time just to stop. Stop the busy, full life that we have. And open the Bible and sit before God and take a walk over the acre of land that you call your life and look at what it's become. Is it productive? What kind of things are growing there? Are you shocked? Do you see things in your life now that a few years ago you would have said, that will never be in my life, but now you're comfortable with it? You've got to see yourself as you really are, Christian, when we drift, if we're going to really repent. You've got to see yourself as you really are, even if you're not a Christian, if you're going to repent for the first time. No one ever comes to God, not to God, until they feel that they are so desperately needy there isn't anywhere else to go. No one ever goes to a doctor until they feel that they're sick. No one ever comes to God until they feel that they're needy. So we have to have this side of ourselves. The second thing is that God always gives us hope. When the Bible commands the people to repent, not far from that command, you'll find some reason for hope. If all you knew was that you sinned against God and you owed him repentance, you'd never go back to God. But if you knew that you sinned against him and you owed him repentance, and he is willing to forgive you, and he is willing to treat you as if you've never sinned before, then there's a hope there. And as I mentioned, the rest of the chapter gives a great deal of that hope. Well, let's look at love's first task. It's quite unpleasant, but it's still love. God always seems to be dealing with a people who think that they're okay. It's amazing, isn't it? We read the Old Testament and New Testament, and we're shocked sometimes because we can go through the chapters so quickly. We can cover hundreds of years in a few flips of the page, and we say to ourselves, how can Israel be so stupid and so blind to do it again and again and again? I mean, here's the idolatry, here's the judgment. Just take the book of Judges. Seven cycles of idolatry, seven cycles of judgment, seven cycles of mercy and restoration. But each cycle is followed by another one. Why, as soon as the people that lived under that first cycle die away, their children do the same thing that their parents did. And you go through the Old Testament and even through the New Testament and you see repeated examples of the stupidity of sin. But the fact is that part of what sin does to us is it makes us think that we're okay. It blinds us. It's like a great fog. God has to deal with people that think they're okay. And so love's first task is to tell you you're not okay. Now you might think, well, we're not like that. Well, I would say that we're just like that. We have the book of Hosea. We have a chance to read those 14 chapters anytime you want. And yet we're still like Hosea's day. We still think, well, I may have adjusted God, but I'm okay. And are you? God begins this way in bringing us to Himself in the first place. Conviction of sin. The Spirit has come. And He opens their eyes to righteousness, to judgment to come. He shows us ourselves. He shows us God in a way that we can't really ever get out of our mind. Conviction strips us before God clothes us. Conviction empties us before God fills us. Conviction brings us to a place of repentance before God pronounces us forgiven. But it's that way when we're Christian too. We begin to drift. We become careless. We don't even notice it. Perhaps we look around. Everyone's drifting at the same speed we're drifting. We're all moving in the same way. And God begins to convict us. God, why do you have such terrible things to say to me? Why do I always feel bad when I read your Bible? Because it's love. It's hard to accept these words at first when God says things like He does in verse 1. Look at what He says. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So God comes and says to Israel, you're in a hard spot. I'll tell you why you're there. It's because of your own twistedness, your own iniquity. On the inside and on the outside, something's wrong. You're bent the wrong way. You're not bent toward me. And it's hard to accept those words. Israel could have said this. Well, when we look around, we look like things are going pretty well, God. I mean, right now, business is good. Our enemies have withdrawn. My kids go to church with me. They love the new youth group that Jeroboam set up. They look around at their friends and they say, well, maybe I'm not perfect, but here's my friend. And he does the same thing I do. And here's some other people at church. In fact, they even do worse than I do. I would never do that. But Israel will never return until she's exposed. And neither will we. Do you think that Israel felt okay with Jehovah? They must have. How do we know that Israel, in spite of all their idolatry, still thinks that God is okay with the way they're living? And the answer is, there are 14 chapters to Hosea. Not two. Not one chapter to say something's wrong and one chapter to say return. But there are 13 chapters that say something is terribly wrong and one chapter that says return. 13 times more material in this book to explain exactly how wrong things are. Why? Because you're dealing with the people who are blind. The longer we indulge in sin, the more we become used to it, the more we think that it's natural, the more we look around at other people and we excuse ourselves. Self-justification and blindness go hand in hand. God, I don't think that God is that angry with us. I know that that prophet Hosea is saying a lot of horrible things, but I think he's just gloomy. He's just got his own interpretation. No, I think I'm fine with God. Then why has God given you 13 times more material explaining every aspect of your sin? I want to give you a warning here through an example of what happens if you and I, like Israel, decide to sidestep this first act of love. We're not keeping ourselves in the love of God. We're drifting. We know that. But we think things aren't that bad. And the love of God causes the Scripture to be sharp. The pain is there. We read and we're bothered. We don't like it. If you decide to sidestep the exposure of your sin, it's not a pretty picture. Let me give you the example. It's the second half of the story of Jeroboam the First. Now, Jeroboam's the one we talked about last week who set up the rival worship centers that I mentioned just now. There's another half of that. When Jeroboam is doing the opening ceremonies, the grand opening, I don't even know what they call it today, when they do the grand opening of a little church that's very modern and it has the launch date, I guess is what they call it, you know. So the vision caster comes, the launch date is here, the core group's together, and who's leading the worship service? Who's the high priest? It's Jeroboam, the king, who's rebelled against God. And Jeroboam's in the middle of offering the sacrifices on this very elaborate altar. And suddenly a voice from the crowd says, God will speak against this altar. God will kill the priests and you'll be burnt on this altar. This altar will be destroyed. There will be a boy one day that God raises up to destroy all this. And he's speaking about Josiah. And the king reaches out and says, grab that man. You know you're not allowed to do that in church. I mean, wouldn't you be embarrassed? sees him. He's going to have this man killed. But when he says, seize him, God withers up Jeroboam's arm. And he realizes to his great horror that suddenly there's a living God here in church. And he's not just going through the motions. The God of Israel has come with this prophet. So Jeroboam pleads with the man, I'll give you up to half my kingdom if only you beg God to be merciful to me. He realizes what he's done. I've set up a rival worship service. I've tried to kill the prophet. God himself has come. It's a day of reckoning. The prophet prays. God restores Jeroboam. Now, then things go bad. God sent the prophet, the young, nameless man of God, with very specific directions. He said, when you go up and give this message, when you come back, you're not to eat or to drink anything in that land. Now, it's just across the border. He can make it back. And you're not to come back on the same road that you went up. What's the picture? It's a picture of holiness. This whole land to the north, which I have loved in the past, is now polluted by idolatry. I don't want you eating or drinking anything that comes from that land. I don't want you to travel any of its roads twice. So he heads back. An old prophet hears of the amazing story. He goes out and he meets the young man of God and he says, I'm a prophet like you. Come back and have dinner with me. I want to talk about what you just did. That was very brave. No, the young man says, I can't. I'm not allowed to eat or drink in this land. I'm to go straight back by a different route. And the old prophet said, no, but I'm a prophet too. And God said to me, it's okay. So the young man foolishly believes him. He goes home and he sits down at the table and they start to have a meal together. And suddenly God does speak and the old prophet stands up and says, because you've disobeyed God, you'll die. So the young man takes his donkey and he starts headed back to his home. And on the way, a lion meets him and kills him. And then the people the next morning wake up and there's the lion and the donkey and the dead prophet, all three in the road. And so it spreads all across the empire. Hey, that fella that said our king and our new religion up here was unacceptable to God. You remember that guy? Yeah. Well, God struck him dead. And the Bible says this. After this event, Jeroboam went back to making priests of whoever would. In other words, Jeroboam had been so scared, he stopped that new religion, the caricature of true religion. He put everything on hold. But when he heard the next day that this man was dead, he thought to himself, I'm okay. Now you have to be careful. We don't want to live in such a way that's so compromised that other people use our lives as an argument for disobeying God. But nobody here this morning is allowed to dodge the exposure of their sin by pointing to somebody else's, even a preacher's, and saying, well, because they disobeyed God, and God dealt with them, I'm okay. So let's ask ourselves, are you happy? Are you content? Are you full of joy? Are you satisfied? Have you been that way this week? I mean, is that the way you've been? If not, why are you unhappy and discontent? Why are you dissatisfied and not joyful? And we say, well, I can tell you why. My family's to blame. My work's to blame. My church is to blame. God's to blame. And you can waste months, you can waste a lifetime with self-deceit saying, God, I know you've come to tell me something, but before you say it, I just want to say this. It's not my fault. I've stumbled, but other people trip me. But if you don't listen to the love's unpopular message now, then you'll never return. Now let's go to this next thing. We like to avoid this voice. And so we like to avoid the voice of God. We don't want to hear this statement about ourselves, but we would like to do it and still keep religion. I mean, none of us wants to dump Christianity, do we? I mean, when you feel bad and you read the Bible, do you just become an atheist? No? What do? Well, you keep religion, but you just try to drown out the voice. So you go to the sermon, but you don't go to the prayer meeting. Or you say your prayers at church, good old prayer number 7, but at home, you wouldn't dare shut your door and open your Bible and say to God, whatever you want to say, I'm listening. You rush around. And you don't turn back. But what if we listen and we turn? That brings us to the second thing, love's directions. The first of those, if you return, I'll return to God. In Jeremiah's day, this is what he said, Jeremiah chapter 4, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, then return to me. And if you put away your abominations out of my sight, then you will never be moved, never be shaken." Strange thing for God to say to a group of people, if you want to really return, then return to me. Isn't that obvious? It's not obvious. It may seem a very simple point, but here lies the heart of all true repentance. And here's where all false repentance fails. Repentance is primarily a person-oriented event. You are going to have to go back to a person if you have drifted. Turn again. Well, we have to stop. Love's voice comes. You've stumbled. You're miserable. You're empty. You're pursuing. You're crying out. But it's all your fault. Don't blame other people. It's sin and your own soul that's brought you here. And you listen. You stop. And you know it's God's love that's willing to talk to you that way. You've got to stop. You can't keep doing the things that are leading you away from Christ and return to God at the same time. You'd have to be split into two. You just can't do it, can you? If love has arrested you, stop. Look at the life. What am I doing that is leading me away from Christ-likeness? And I stop it. And I turn. And I turn to God. Now, when God disciplines a people to get their attention, there are a lot of things that you can turn to. And they're all a lot easier than turning to God. At first, they seem easy. You can turn to the old idols, or we could call them the old distractions. And that's what Israel did in Hosea's day. God said, I gave them so many wonderful things, and they just took them and they poured them out at the feet of their idols. And then I began to take away from them. I restrained my generosity so as to get their attention. And they took the little bit they had and went to their idols. It is amazing, but there's a touching loyalty to idolatry in the human race. That even when God begins to dry up the privileges and the blessings of being a Christian, we are tempted to still go to our idols and give what little pocket change we have to them. Here's what it looks like for us. We begin to drift away from God. We become empty. We feed on the wind, God says, and our stomachs are noisy and hungry. And we go to these quick fillers, the same things that we used to go to before we were Christians at all. So a person begins to be careless with God, and suddenly religion becomes tasteless because they're not meeting God there anymore. And then other things become so tasty, so the television begins to be turned on much more frequently than it used to be. And the purchases start coming, and the hobbies. And people that know you best look at you and think, at first they don't think anything, but then they start to wonder, what's going on? Why are you so bent on filling up your life? Why? You're different. When the misery of sin begins to be felt, and the voice comes and says, you've stumbled because of iniquity, do not, in that time of uncomfort, discomfort, do not go back to the old filler. If you do, friends, activities, hobbies, purchases, entertainment, whatever it was for you that used to fill you up, if you go back to those, you only make it worse. Let me give you this, though. Don't go to religion. When you turn to me, God says, not to religion. Let's take religious duties. Oh, we say, I'm miserable. I know I've drifted from God. I tell you what I need to do. I need to go back to keeping the rules. And so we try to keep the rules. But that's not enough. You know, you can go back to keeping rules, and it's all about you. It's not real repentance. You're still pursuing self. You haven't turned your heart to God at all. It's still towards self. But now it's a very moral and clean version of self. People do this all the time in churches and go to hell. You might turn to church rituals. I used to hear people, first church I pastored, they would come to me. They hadn't been very well taught, and they would come up to me and they'd say, "Preacher, I don't think I'm doing so well as a Christian." I said, "Well, why? Or, you know, what do you think you should do?" "Well, I think I should get baptized again." "Why?" "I don't know. I just feel like it would be a good thing to kind of, you know, wash my sins away again." No, that's not what baptism is. You might want to go back to all the church rituals. You say, I say my prayers at night, and I read my Bible, and I come to every church service. But that really will be a very short-lived cure. You will not stick with it if your heart hasn't turned back to God. Some people want to go back to past experiences. The Christian looks back and says, I remember the days when it was like the Bible was alive and God was close. And I wish it could be like that again. And they try to have that experience again. I've done it many times. Usually it has to do with the book. So I say, well, here's this book. Right? This book, after I was a Christian, was so helpful to me. So I go and I get the book off my shelf and I say, okay, it's going to happen all over again, just like it did the first time. And nothing happens. I put it up and I despair. If you're going to repent, if you hear God's voice saying, turn, you're going to have to go to God, not to any of these things. Repentance is pretty simple. It's much simpler than Satan would have you think. And repentance is much costlier than the churches would have you think. Repentance is very simple. You just go to a person. But it's costly. You're going to the King who knows everything about you. And like 1 John says, you're going to have to bring all your garbage out into the light. But then He forgives you. Well, until we quit playing at self-help, we'll never really repent. Let me give you two passages in Hosea that show this. Hosea chapter 5 and Hosea chapter 7. Look at Hosea chapter 5, verse 13. When God punished Israel, she didn't go back to Him. She went somewhere, but it wasn't God. Hence the command in chapter 14. Look at verse 13. When Ephraim, that's Israel, saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. You see what they did? When you started being miserable as a nation, instead of turning to God, you just went to Assyria and asked them to help. Verse 15, God's response then is accelerated judgment. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. So God says, because you won't come to me, I will withdraw myself even more until you feel so miserably alone spiritually that finally you wake up and you seek me. And that's how God deals with churches. He's not talking to lost people here. He's talking to His people. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. Woe to them. What's wrong, God? They have fled from me. Verse 14, they did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. All right, so what do we find? Chapter 7, 13, 14, 15, 16, we find this. Again, Israel is miserable now. And she's on her bed at night and she just keeps crying into her pillow. But when her heart breaks, she doesn't go to God. She goes somewhere else. She goes to religion. Look at verse 14. They assemble together for grain and new wine. What's that? These are religious festivals. So they lay on their beds. They cry because their life is so meaningless, purposeless, empty, and dissatisfying. And they get up and all go to church and have a revival service. But it doesn't change anything. Verse 16, they return, but not to the Most High. Well, they've returned to religion. They get up and go to church again. But until our hearts bring themselves before God, there's no hope. Now, the final thing this morning, it's pretty difficult to listen to what God says about us at times because it's hard to humble ourselves. It's difficult to drag ourselves before the King who knows everything and say to Him, here I am. Right? I mean, I can read my Bible, I can say my prayers, but until I'm honest with you, what good is it? So we have some encouragement. Return to me. Return to the Lord your God. Let me just give you four pictures here very quickly that Hosea gives of God. And that's who you're returning to. The first, He is the Lord. It's the name for Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the covenant name. I am the God who brought you out of Egyptian slavery. I was enough for Moses. He left ease and comfort, honors and riches. And he got all the opposite of that, but he got me, and he was satisfied. I am the one that sent Christ according to my covenant promises at the right time to live and to die for you. Remember the Lord. Return to the Lord. Second picture. He is a father to us, not just a faithful God. Remember the prodigal son. He's off in the far country. He's spent all of his money. The party's over. The friends are gone. He's eating what pigs eat. And in the pigsty, one day, he remembers, the servants in my father's house have it better than this. I'll go back. And he knows that his father is still a father. And he heads back and he finds his father running to meet him. Return to God. Oh, I don't know if I can. But he's a father. And like the father in that parable, he will meet you. He will seek you out. He is not indifferent. Return to a husband. He clothed you with robes of righteousness when he brought you to Christ. He remembers the days of the early betrothals, God says in the book of Jeremiah. He remembers when you were first a Christian and your heart was warm toward him. And he will restore you, just like Hosea restored his wife. Read chapter 2 and 3. And then in chapter 13, right before these verses, he says, you will return to me. I'm the only God. There is no Savior but me. Now, how do we go back to God? This is very clear. We go to Jehovah as a worshiper that needs to be forgiven. We go to our father as a child who's broken his heart. We go to our husband as a wife who's been adulterous. We go to our Christ as one who needs to be rescued, to our Savior. There's only one person that's not allowed. And that's the kind of person that doesn't think that that's what they need. They say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I don't need the rescuer. And I've not been an adulteress. And I have not been a rebellious child. And I've not been a false worshiper. No, I've been pretty good. If you feel that you've been pretty good, then you don't need any of these pictures, do you? You can just say, well, I'll just go back to God in a generic sense. But if God has spoken to you and said to you, you've stumbled, you're miserable, but it's your sin that's made you miserable, come back to me. I will be a father and a husband and a God and a Savior to you. Well, if that's your only hope, then you may come and He will restore you. Next week, we'll look at the words we bring, and the week after that, the words that God uses in response.